So bring something about love. You did it. Thank you. Thank you. Very worshipful. I am Pastor Craig Poston, a pastor of a church in Rainbow, 6 miles south of here, and just good friends with everybody in this church. This is my vacation time. You ever wonder what pastors do on their vacation? They go to a different church and speak. No, I love speaking here, and my wife loves coming here. We were part of the startup here before I pastored at Rainbow, and so I asked Randy. I said, "Brother, I got 3 weeks off. I'd love to speak here." And he did a lot of finagling of the schedule, so very thankful to Rob, to Randy, for allowing me the privilege of being here. We are going to be talking about Church of Revelation, Ephesus. Revelation 2, if you'd turn there, please. I'm choosing the Church of Ephesus. I'll tell you why in a minute. Let me just read this, please. Revelation chapter 2, kind of kicking off work in Turkey. As you know, geographically, you can take a peek at your maps in the back of your Bibles if you want, but all the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are from the church of, they're from Turkey, and they're right around the church of Izmir, right? From Smyrna, Izmir, modern-day Izmir, you could drive, you know, Ephesus is only 30 minutes away, 30 miles south. You know, all the churches are right in driving distance, very centrally located. All right, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who have claimed to be apostles but are not. Excuse me. And I found them to be false. You have persevered and you have endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things which you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen. You know, I was just blessed. I don't know about you. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads." And, that's me, the pastor, "and blessed are those who hear." You've just heard. You've been blessed. You know, it's a guaranteed success message. You know, it can't go wrong with Revelation. You know, everybody gets blessed. It's amazing. I think this was sent to the churches, and it was meant to be read by the pastor to the congregation. Everybody would receive a blessing. You know, there are seven churches, obviously. Seven, the number of completeness biblically. There's the Church of Ephesus losing their first love. They do good things, but they lost their love. The second church is the Church of Smyrna, which is where Pastor Fakret is from, where we're going. The church where they suffered persecution and even death, right? That's not a good recruiting message. That's why I'm not choosing to go on. I'm choosing Ephesus instead. But then there's Pergamum. There's the church of the Nicolaitans, right? Sexual immorality. And then Thyatira. You know, they've even gone farther. They have that worship of Jezebel. Right, so you can see this progression. And then Sardis, the next church. Sardis means escape. They have just left Christ completely. Right? They think they're alive, but Jesus says you're dead. And then a good church, Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And they are going to have such a witness, Christ says, because of their great faithfulness as a body, their koinonia. He's going to let their message go out. And then the last church, Laodicea. Leo means people, decay means rule, the people rule, and Jesus is outside the church knocking. He's trying to get into his own church. They won't let him in. The people are ruling. All right. So those are seven. There's two reasons I'd like to focus on Ephesus today. One, it was such a significant church historically. As you remember, after Christ was resurrected, Acts 1, Pentecost, and throughout the beginning of Acts, where's the focal point of the church? It's in Jerusalem, isn't it? Not Ephesus, not Turkey. Even in Acts 15, where's the council? The council's in Jerusalem. But there's a major shift in the book of Acts that happens. Acts 19. Paul goes to, for a second time, he goes to Ephesus. Who does he meet? He meets 12 men. And the Holy Spirit, they have the Old Testament belief. He brings the full knowledge of Christ. They believe. And the focus point, the focal point of the church has moved from Jerusalem by Acts 19. And it is now in Turkey, in Ephesus primarily. And that church is just a feeder church, and church plants all over the place in Turkey. All right, so very significant historically. Jesus has his 12, now Paul has his, and it goes to the Gentile world. In fact, just a little side note, this is just nothing in the Bible, it's just my personal opinion. As you see the Spirit of God take the focal point of the church, it travels west, doesn't it? From Jerusalem, goes to Turkey. From Turkey, you know, by 500 AD, there's nothing, you don't hear anything about the church of Ephesus, as significant as it was in all the Bible time. Early church fathers, there's nothing. It withers. In fact, there's no city there. There's nothing. There's no church there now. And then into France, Switzerland with the Reformation continues to move west. And then the Spirit of God takes the church center with Spurgeon, early 1900s, to England and then to America. Where's the center of the church now? Not with America anymore. Almost every missionary agency agrees. It's with South Korea. So we've circle the globe almost. Where's the Spirit of God? Where's the next station for the Spirit of God? Right back to Jerusalem. Isn't that exciting? Christ is going to return, I believe, and he's going to come back right to his hometown, Jerusalem. He's going to rule. So that's one reason Church of Ephesus so important. It's just a significant church, significant place. Secondly, there is an occupational hazard that happens to every Christian. I had a buddy of mine. I'll explain this in a second. We were at seminary, and he had his first two fingers cut off, just the tips of them. And I said, you know, it's just a little awkward, but I said, hey, John, what happened to your fingers? And he said, oh, I grew up in Wisconsin, and in Wisconsin, as a teenager, you work in the wood-cutting mines or the sawmills. And he said, happens a lot. You're pushing that board through these high-power saws, and you hit a knot, and you push a little bit, and it just takes your whole hand forward. Sliced off. In fact, it just cauterized it. The saw was so hot, and it was such a clean break, just cut his finger right off. Right? I had another friend who worked in a restaurant. He was taking meat out of a refrigerator. He was the assistant chef, and he was trying to get it ready for the chef. And so he's cutting this meat that's really frozen, and he can't feel his fingers. Have you ever done that with hamburger from taking it out of the freezer? Cut, 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 cut. Gives it to the chef. They bake it, send out the food. He looks down, and the meat was so cold, his fingers were so cold that he had cut off the middle index finger. He'd cut it off. Think about that next time you go to McDonald's. All right? Occupational hazards. They're around. I was going to say In-N-Out, but we don't want to hurt them. I don't want to give that impression when you go to In-N-Out Burger. All right. Christians have occupational hazards. There's a hazard. We can lose, believe it or not, we can lose our first love, that bridal passion for Christ. And that's what this letter is. It applies to each one of us. It applies to pastors, to ministers, to just your regular congregation. All right, don't do it. Let's see. Let's just start out here, and let's see what Jesus has to say to his church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, angel, if you look just one verse up in 120, is it? Yeah, 120. This, Jesus interprets what the stars are, what the lampstands are, what the angels are. The seven stars are the angels, and that word angelos in Greek means messenger, the messengers or the angelos of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven churches of the book of Revelation are represented here. And again, that idea of completeness, right? Most commentators disagree on Revelation, as you know, interpretation, but one thing everybody agrees on is that every local congregation from the second century on can see themselves in one of these seven churches. These are representative churches, all right? The Antioch church existed now, Christ doesn't write to them. Jerusalem church existed, Christ doesn't write to them. Christ has given you a complete picture of the body of Christ, of local churches in these seven churches. So if you just read through these, I mean, it's the last word that Jesus has for ecclesiology, isn't it? And we get definitive, this is what Jesus says about the church, the last word. And he tells you unequivocally, it's this. I hate this, and I love this, right? It's not a lot of interpretation for these books, right? It's very clear, very, very direct. So we want to find out what Jesus doesn't like what they're doing and what he likes what they're doing. So the angel, common interpretation is he's the messenger. Crete had Titus. Ephesus had Timothy. Colossae had Epaphroditus. Philippi, Church of Philippians, had Epaphras. Right? They had one main leader over these congregations. All right? So these seven churches had a main leader. So to the angel, to the main messenger, the main pastor, leader of that church, right? These are the words of him who holds the seven churches in his right hand. So this is Jesus, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So point that everybody knows, but let's just refresh ourselves with it. Jesus controls the church. He's sovereign over everything, but the point of Revelation, as he goes through these representative churches, Jesus controls Temecula Hills, controls the church of Ephesus. He has the strong right hand. He is walking amongst it. Everything he does revolves around this church. This is his body. We are not the Jesus fan club, remembering, you know, a great man who used to live. We're not the Jesus memorial club, right? Remembering a great martyr. No, we are the body of Christ. We're an intimate relationship. We're the body. He's the head. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Right? So just refresh yourselves that Jesus is amongst here. He knows what Andrew's doing back there for the sound. He knows what you guys are doing for worship. He knows everything that's going on in your life. All right? Take comfort in that. Refresh yourself in that. Here's something else. Point two. He knows something. Jesus knows. That word is oida. There's two Greek words, gnosko and oida. Oida means full knowledge. He knows everything about the church. Okay, and he says that about every one of these seven churches. He knows everything about each of these representative churches. So he's going to say, I know four things about your church, Church of Ephesus, and I like it. So he's going to prove them. Here's the first thing. I know your deeds. All right, and here's this. What follows explains what the deeds are. Your hard work. Now that word is, in the Greek, is kopos. We speak of a high school student taking copious notes, theoretically, for all you teachers. Right? It means excessive. Right? They are working excessively hard, whatever their ministry is. Could be local. They're at schools doing planting gardens, you know, whatever y'all are doing here. They're doing orphanage ministry. They're doing local community outreach. They're doing missions. Everything that they're doing, they are doing it excessively. They are a hard-working bunch. Right? Jesus praises them. Right? Got to know. That's a good thing. Work hard. Secondly, I know your perseverance. Hupomone, great word. I hope you know that. It's used throughout Scripture all over the place. Hupo means under. Meno, from John 15, means to abide. To abide under. Hupomone. All right? That means they are enduring some serious trials in this city. And they are not giving in. They're not squeaking away, going off, and saying, I just can't handle it anymore. They are saying, give me the worst that you have. I'm going to take it. I am not moving from Christ Jesus. Right? I'm going to take it. Now, let me just describe what they've been enduring here. This is one of the wickedest cities in the world at this point. Horrible city. Right? This stone, piece of a meteor, apparently, black stone, Acts 9 says, fell from heaven to earth. Right around Ephesus. Somebody picked it up and said, great marketing strategy here. Let's call it the goddess Diana. Right? It had a bunch of nobules on it. And so they set up this whole worship of Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. There's one column. You know, Rob's seen it. When you go with us in November, there's one column left of this magnificent, 136 columns, one of the seven wonders of the world. One left and it's in a swamp. All right? It's not very impressive anymore. But this was the worship of Diana. All the ministers there, the eunuchs, were self-emasculating, right? They emasculated themselves so that they would not defile the goddess Diana with their impure thoughts. All right? They were so wicked that there was a philosopher named Heraclitus. He was known as the weeping or the frowning philosopher of Ephesus. People would say, why are you always weeping, Heraclitus? And he'd say, the sin and perversion of the city makes me weep. It's so perverse. Right? They had rich guys, and they did all sorts of games. They had prostitutes. And in fact, the way you worship Diana with all of her many breasts, if you've ever seen a picture of it, she has all these breasts because she's the fertility goddess. Right? She gives fertility to the world. the way he worshiped was to have sex with one of the temple prostitutes. All right? So just a wicked, wicked place. And they persecuted the church. Right? Not easy. And that's why Jesus says, you're being persecuted, but you are persevering under this. You're abiding under this pressure. All right? So let's appreciate what they've gone through. Okay, let me skip down to next one. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Third thing, right? They have a good orthodoxy, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name, and you have not grown weary. Right? 1 John 4 says, test the spirits, make sure that they are from God or are they from the world. All right? So they are biblical in what they're doing. They're testing. That means anybody who stands up in Temecula Hills or at one of your home studies or something, Rob, Dick, Randy, the elders of the church, say, we are testing it. Before you get up, before you give you the pulpit or a presentation, you know, a segment of our people that you're going to teach, we're evaluating you. We want to find out where's your teaching coming from. Well, that's a good thing. You want to do it. And you want to, they did it here, and Jesus commends them for it. All right? It's biblical. Down at the bottom, let's see, where's the Nicolaitans? Verse 6. You have this in your favor. This is the fourth thing. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. All right? Nicolaitans, nobody really knows much about them, but they're mentioned in the next church, Pergamum, and they're connected to Balaam, which is sexual immorality in Numbers. All right? So they had sexual and moral practices that this group of people were trying to bring into the church. Now remember, these are all, there's a false apostles they're dealing with, sexual immorality, all within the church. This is, Christ says, this is my church. I'm walking amongst it. But that's what they're dealing with. So churches are a battleground, spiritual battleground. Don't forget it. It's not just showing up on Sunday mornings. There is battle that we're dealing with. So let's refresh ourselves. Four things Jesus says you're doing great on. All right? You're working hard. You're doing the ministry around. Local, global. You're persevering. People are oppressing you. Maybe they're ridiculing you. Maybe they're even throwing you in jail. You're hupomoning. You're staying. You're persevering. You're testing people. Make sure that their teaching is biblical and orthodox. Fourthly, you don't allow sexual immorality. All right? Good. We want to learn from that. Temecula Hills wants to say we are doing those four things rightly. Right? We want to evaluate ourselves by that criteria. We want a children's ministry where you can put your children in and know they are being taught the Word of God, which they are. Andy Thompson, Mark Ponce doing a phenomenal job. They are being taught and they are growing up in the Word. Right? They are persevering and there's purity in the church. Right? All right? So, great. We appreciate that. There's one thing Jesus holds against them. And this can invalidate all the ministry that they're doing. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, there's three R's here. This is Jesus was the original, you know, Baptist three-point message here. Remember the height that you've fallen from. Repent, and then do the things or return to what you were doing. All right? They have lost their first love. They've become religious professionals, haven't they? They're doing things for Christ, but not with Christ. They're doing the right things. That's not the issue. They're doing them with the wrong motive. Have you ever seen this in a marriage? Right? A husband and wife that got their paws all over each other when they're dating, right? When they're early in their marriage, right? They're just so in love with each other. There's just this bridal passion, this spark. Pretty soon, what happens? Just kind of drift away, right? I mean, that's... Tell me if you're out in a restaurant in Temecula and you see a man and he's holding the door open for a woman and he's dressed nicely, she's dressed nicely. They're kind of leaning in when they're talking. You ever observed a couple like that? What's your first thought? They're dating, right? You don't think they're married, right? Because married couples don't do that, right? Isn't that terrible? But that's the state of marriage now. You think, you know, couples as they get older just drift away. And I've got this thing about these old people restaurants where you go at 4:30 and, you know, I used to meet the guy there and you know, they just stare at this couple just stare at each other. And they're just chewing their food. I'm thinking, you know, I used to disciple a guy at one of these, and I'd just be looking over. I'd say, are they ever going to say anything to each other, these old couples? You know, and finally this lady says, pass the salt. All right, that was her one, you know. And he says, no, I don't want to. You know, you get it. All right, that's marriage. All right, that's not, we don't want to go there. They've lost their first passion, exactly what Jesus has said. You know, Rob has the same thing. He and I have talked about it. I get couples into my study, and they say, Pastor Craig, man, our marriage is rotten. And you know what I say to them? I bet your marriage has always been rotten, hasn't it? And they say, oh, no, no. We used to, you know, be like, you know, what is it, Bennifer? Or J-Lo, whatever, whoever those couples. I need to read my People magazine a little more. But those couples, you know, they're just right on each other. They're so hot and heavy, and you know, the passion is there. And that's what you want them to remember. And you do in counseling exactly what Jesus has the church do, because this is a marriage. This is the bride and bridegroom. And you tell these couples, tell me about your early dating. Tell me about your early marriage. Where'd you go on honeymoon? Remember. Right? Carol and I do this. Right? It takes work to have a marriage. There's nothing easy. You don't put a ring on somebody's finger and all of a sudden they're going to love you forever and, you know, be passionate about you. In fact, just the opposite happens. You actually grow farther apart because life gets in the way. Satan's in the way. You got distractions. Kids are a distraction. You know, life is a distraction. You have to work hard. You have to remember. All right, Carol and I do one thing just to help ourselves remember. You know, we don't do everything right, but this one thing we work hard at. And that is, if I'm talking with the girls in our kitchenette area or something like that, and Carol comes in, you know what she does? She just comes up and hugs me. And she'll say, just a minute, girls, Mama's hugging Daddy. Now, our girls are seven, so they're twin girls. You know what they do? They just start smiling. They love to see Mama hugging Daddy and Daddy hugging Mama. You know what? This is not just my wife that I'm hugging. This is their mother. It's very important to them. They need to see that. Pretty soon, they're kind of twitching. You know, they're twittering. They can't. They just burst. They are so excited to see Mama and Daddy hugging. They just come running at us. And they want a group hug, and we're hugging each other. You know, man, it is so exciting. That's how you remember your first love. That's what you do. You got to work hard at those things. We intentionally do that. When Carol comes home from shopping, our whole family meets her at the door. All right? We embrace. We kiss. Great to have Mama home. All right? That's exciting. Do you remember your first early marriage? Your first love, for those who are dating, all right? Just take a second, just refresh yourself, that joy that you had in each other. Oh, it was wonderful. Carol and I used to walk in England, in her hometown. We found a cemetery. That's how romantic I was. She was not distracted by any of the eternal, you know, the surroundings. We'd just go in there, and we'd make out, we'd kiss, you know, just right there on some gravestone, right? That's, she was overwhelmed by, you know, the beauty of my person. No. You know, we'd go to church together. You know what I'd do at church? I'd try and hold Carol's hand. And she'd slap it away. Listen to the pastor. All I want to do is hold her hand, right? That's what Jesus says. Remember. Recapture that. Oh, that's good. Same thing can happen. Not only in a marriage, it can happen to a Christian. Right? You start out, the Lord has saved you. He is your personal Savior. He is alive. The Word comes alive to you. It is incredible. So exciting, right? You are the saved. He's your Savior. He is a rule giver. You keep the rules, and it's just so refreshing. What happens? Happens to everybody. Nobody's immune from this. Just like in a marriage, you start drifting away because of the distractions of the world. Right? And pretty soon, it becomes, instead of you and me, Lord, it becomes me and it. Right? And you're just keeping rules, right, that somebody gives you. You've lost that relationship. You've lost the spark. It happens to Christians. Right? There was a pastor who talked. He was a pastor in Austin, and it was early in his ministry. He tells us his own testimony. Early in my ministry, he'd have these sermon notes, and the Word was so fresh for him, he'd get somewhere in the middle of his message, and he'd be talking about sin and the grace of God and the glory of Christ, and he'd just start weeping. And he couldn't finish his message. He just had to sit down. And it happened week after week. And he started praying, Lord, would you help me to get through my message? Curtail the tears, Lord. Well, God answered his prayers pretty quickly, and he got through his message. And you know what people's comments were from his congregation? They said, Pastor, you sure have matured. You sure have mellowed. And somebody else would say, you sure have mellowed, Pastor. You sure have mellowed. And he started thinking, what in the world does that mean? You sure have mellowed. And he looked it up in the dictionary. The initial stage of rottenness. It dawned on me, they weren't insulting him. He just thought, you know, I have lost. I'm going on the rotten side. I've lost my first passion, my bridal love. You know what his prayer was? Lord Jesus, give me back my tears. I want that emotion. Charismatics are not the only ones who have a stranglehold on emotion. Evangelicals are supposed to be emotionally, passionately in love with Jesus Christ. Amen? It should happen. We should be there. You got to work hard at it, though. Prof. Hendricks at Dallas Seminary had a missionary come to him, and the missionary said, "Prof, my spiritual life is just flat. What do I do?" Prof said, "I want you to go to your room. I want you to kneel down on your floor, and I don't want you to get up until you've thanked God for everything that you can thank him for." Next day, Prof saw him, and he said, "How'd it go?" And he said, "Prof, I am embarrassed to say, I prayed for 3 minutes. I have nothing else to thank God for. I'm just lost." All right. G. Campbell Morgan, great commentator, said, "Pastor," he said, "the only person I will listen to talk on hell is Dwight Moody, because Moody cries when he talks about hell and people going there." Morgan said, "Him I will listen to preach on hell." Right? There should be tears. There should be emotion. There should be passion. I lost my point there. That was good. So, here we go. It's wandering somewhere up there. Grab it back. Missionaries. C.T. Studd, do you know about him? I hope you're reading missionary biographies. Top cricketer in England. Trusted the Lord, changed his life. He was a multimillionaire. Gave all his money to Moody, to start Moody Bible Institute. That was an English cricketer. Right? He kept $10,000, as a side note. And he said, "This is for us to go to overseas and we'll be missionaries." And his wife said, "Stop. I don't want one penny of the money that you have dedicated to the Lord. Give it all." How's that for a gussy wife? So he did. He gave it all to start Moody Institute. On the mission field, C.T. Studd would wake up at 3 a.m. and he'd open his Bible, read a little under the gaslight, and then go walk out and sing praises to the Lord in the dark. Come back, sleep a little, get up and do his ministry. Man, that's fresh. And he had a wife, he had kids, he's a normal guy. Jonathan Edwards would ride his horse out into the New England countryside. He had so many thoughts. I mean, the guy was just too brilliant. He had so many thoughts, he couldn't stuff all the pieces of paper of writing notes, and he'd take pins. He would literally pin to his jacket all the notes of the glory of God. That's why he could write so much. That's why his love for Christ was so fresh. Isn't that amazing? Don't you want that kind of freshness? That's what we should have. So easily, it can just turn sour. Don't want that. All right? So let's take encouragement. Let's persevere. Let's do the right things. Let's not lose our love for Christ. What else can we learn here? Let me tell you this. So often we get like Jesus' parents when they're looking for Jesus. You remember that? Where do they go? They go to the friends. They go to the relatives. They go to the nation. Where is Jesus? Have you lost? This is when, the first Passover. Jesus is 12. We've lost Jesus. We don't know where he is. And they finally come and they find him. Where is he? He's with his father. Have you separated yourself from Jesus? Have you lost him? You don't do what Jesus' parents did. You don't go to your friends and say, "Where's Jesus?" You don't go to your relatives. You don't go to the world and say, "Where's Jesus?" You go back to the place where you left him, with God the Father, with the Word. All right? Sounds so easy. I mean, it's nothing new. We all know this. You got to keep it fresh. You got to work hard at it. Oh, it's good. Let me go on here. So we're remembering. There's repentance that needs to happen. Repent. And you're returning. You're doing those things. You know, what strikes me as I was reflecting on this, how do you help remember? How do I remember in my own life, in my own Christian life? How do I refresh my spirit in the love of the Lord? My standard of my Christian life is not my time at Dallas Seminary, as great as that was. It was a highlight. My standard, what I remember back to, was 2 years prior to seminary. And that was when Carol and I lived in a 600-square-foot apartment in Dallas. I was doing my PhD, so I had quite a bit of time on my hands. Carol was our sole provider. She was a secretary, made $21,000 a year. We borrowed a car from my parents and furniture from my parents. Right? We said to each other, if we ever earned, as a family, $25,000, we would be so wealthy. Right? We've matured beyond that. That was young and in love, and we thought that would be great. Right? You know what I would do? Carol would go off to work. I would get down on my knees. I had just met the Savior. I was just fresh in the Lord, and I would pray 4 hours a day. I just couldn't get enough, just talking to my Savior. That's what I go back to, and when I remember, and I need to refresh in my spiritual life, amazing. I go back to my first mission trip, right? I went to Jamaica. I remember sharing the gospel for the first time with a Jamaican man. We were doing a children's ministry, and he, tall Rasta, dreads, Rasta. You know, I was trying to speak, hey, dude, not hey, dude, what do you say? What do you say to Rasta? Rasta, you know. I was trying to fit in, didn't work. I said, great to have your family here. I'm so glad you're bringing your kid. And somehow, I was so scared, I'd never shared the gospel before, I shared the gospel with this man. Can I tell you why we're doing this? And he said, sure. You know what? That man trusted Christ. God was real. It was incredible. I couldn't believe God would use me, that he would show up in this man's life. It was amazing. That was one of the most incredible things about doing a mission trip. Right? We have this November trip Rob and I are leading, Greg Labonte, leading to Turkey. So many businessmen tell me when I lead these trips, they say, thank you for leading these mission trips. You can do something overseas that you can't do here, and that is leave your cell phones, leave your work, leave your things. Businessmen say, this is the best week of my life. It's not because of anything I did. They left their whole life behind, and they had full concentration on Jesus Christ. Right? That is irreplaceable. That is worth going on a mission trip, isn't it, Rob? Right? You just focus on the Lord for a week. That is very rare. How can you do that here? Local ministry is great. We want to do those kind of things here. But you go overseas, you have this unique opportunity, just you and your Savior doing ministry together. That'll keep you fresh. It's incredible. What else do I remember on? Anything else? That's good. I hope you can remember back to your early Christian life. I hope you can refresh yourself with mission trips, with sharing the gospel with people. Oh, that's good. Okay. Let's go on here. How are we doing on time? Great. 10 more minutes. I know it's hot in here. Thanks for your patience. I'm sweating profusely also. This microphone's going to slide right off. So we've got three R's. We've got remember, repent, return to things you did early on, or, and here's the scary part, there's a fourth R, remove. Actually, the sermons were, Jesus had four-point sermons. If you don't do that, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Right? We've already interpreted lampstand means the church, the local church. He can remove. He is sovereign over it. It is his to direct whatever way he wants. If his church does not respond in a certain way, he removes it. You know, there are 15 churches a day in America that close their doors. 4,000 a year. Do you realize that? There are churches, their lampstand has just been blown out. Right? Very serious threat. God will close the doors. So, we want to take warning. We don't want to be removed. We want to keep shining. The lampstand, great picture of how the church brings light to the community, to the world. Point 7. He who has an ear, we'll wind up here. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, this word ear, you probably remember that from the parables in early in Jesus' ministry. You know there are 40 parables? Almost all of men, he who has an ear, let him hear. This comes from Isaiah 50, where the Messiah says, God says of the Messiah, I awaken his ear to listen to me every morning. So Isaiah 50 is a quote, all right? If we want to be like the Messiah, our ears are attentive to what he's saying. I was saying about the parables. There are 40 parables. You know, only two are interpreted. Isn't that very interesting? By Jesus. He only interprets two. So he doesn't want us to miss these two. You know what they're both about? One is the parable of soils. One is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's see it too. What are they both talking about? There are false believers and true believers mixed in with the church. How else do you interpret the parable of the soils? I just taught on it. All right, you got three soils. People make a profession of faith in Christ. They look like Christians. They may even do things like Christians, but you give it time. You give it perseverance. Put some pressure on them. See what's inside. You throw the world at them, and you see over the long haul, is that person who has faith, do they have deeds? Right? Got to have that mixture. Right? Very interesting. Jesus does not want to miss that. Every church, my church, Rainbow, this church, every church is composed of believers and unbelievers. right? People that have testimonies, but they're not truly converted. Right? Scary thought, but it's true. And Jesus doesn't want us to miss that. So he who has an ear here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Churches, notice the plural. Every church needs to hear this. To him who overcomes. All right. What does that overcome? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Tree of life, obviously, from Genesis, but it's also Revelation 22. There's not just one tree. Isn't that beautiful in Revelation 22? There are two trees of life in the book of Revelation in heaven. This is heaven that he's talking about. One on each side of this river of life. And you know what? They bear fruit every month. Right? It's so abundant, you can't help but have eternal life, right? That's heaven. It's going to constantly be this fruitful, wonderful place. So we get that if we are overcomers, if we overcome the world, if we overcome this tendency in the Christian life to head towards spiritual flatness, right? That person overcomes. Who overcomes? 1 John says, the one who will overcome the world is the one who believes in Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ, you're truly saved, you don't lose that. You will overcome. You will overcome this period of spiritual flatness. Inevitable. You will. The New Testament view of salvation is very straightforward, isn't it? We kind of complicate it. But somebody goes through a struggle process. They're born. They go through a birth process. They're born anew through the Spirit of God. He converts them. He saves them. Jesus has done all the work. Right? They will continue until the time of Christ Jesus. God is doing a good work in them. You and I, who are truly regenerate, will not continue in spiritual flatness. Right? We can be like Peter. We might have our times of seasons of going astray. We will come back. Inevitable. We will overcome. Amen? That's a great promise to me. We test ourselves. Yeah, we test the teachers, but we also test ourselves. Make sure we are in the faith. And we plead with God all the time. And we thank God. Thank you for saving my skanky little soul, all right? I didn't deserve it. You did it. You get all the praise. Thank you, Jesus. I trust in you. And we're going to eat of the paradise of God. I'm trying to think of a way to end this message. I've got two illustrations here. Wives, have you ever said to your husbands, I just don't feel like you love me anymore? And the husband says to his wife, what do you mean? I cut the grass. I do the mechanics, I take the car to the garage, I spank the kids, I do, what else? I do the things outside, I work. Of course I love you. How does a wife respond to that? I didn't want a butler. If I want a butler, I'd hire a butler. I want a lover, somebody who's intimate with me, who loves me. Husbands, do you ever say to your wives, I just don't feel, honey, like you love me anymore? And she would say, what do you mean? I cook. I go grocery shopping. I spank the kids. Everybody's spanking the kids, right? I'm doing this. I'm doing that for you. And what do you say? Honey, I don't want a maid. If I wanted a maid, I would have hired a maid. I want a lover. I want somebody intimate. That's what Jesus is saying. Right? So we've got the good things that we're doing, the ministry, the perseverance, the testing, the teaching, and not, you know, we have a purity in the body, but we've also got this first love, this bridal passion for Christ. I'll finish with this illustration. There was a pastor, after years of ministry, got up in front of his congregation, and he said, I'd like to just speak with you honestly. And he said, I remember seeing the ocean for the first time. Oh, it was beautiful, magnificent, just so spacious, blue. The colors, I just couldn't get my mind around it. I was so amazed. But he said, now I go to the ocean, it's just a big body of water, just a big pond. And I remember, he said, going to the Grand Canyon for the first time. Oh, the depths of coloration as you go down, the scope of this this hole in the ground, how that was formed, just amazed me when I first saw it. I could not believe it. I just glorified God in it. But he said, you know, I go there now, it's just a big ditch. He said, I remember my first time in ministry. The word was fresh on my heart. I couldn't wait to go out and tell people about the gospel. Couldn't wait to just pray with the Lord. Couldn't wait to just sing to the Lord. Oh, it was fresh. But he said, now ministry is just a job. Don't let that happen to you. Won't let that happen to me. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this letter that addresses each of us. No one escapes, Lord. We all need to recapture that first love, that bridal love. We pray that the Spirit of God would do a holy work at Temecula Hills. We pray for the leaders. We pray for the congregation. Lord, keep the spark fresh. If there's any who need repentance, who have just wandered away, and they need to find where they left Jesus, I pray that they would just return to where he is in the presence of God himself. Lord, may we go away from here. May we kneel in our rooms tonight, tomorrow morning, and just spend time thanking you, praising you, refreshing ourselves in our love for you. We are your bride, Lord Jesus. You love us, and as Ephesians 6:24 says, grace to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Lord, we want to have that love. Refresh it in our spirits today. Refresh it in this church. And I pray in Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen.